Rock and roll. All right, so if you're new to Journey, that's not normal, right? But we roll with it. Okay, hey, there's things that happen. We're going to transition to a time in the Word of God this morning. And thanks for hanging with us. I know our communion Sundays are a little bit longer than normal in terms of our worship time. And then also with us praying for the Ukraine, which is going to continue. We're going to continue to do. We're going to continue to work that into worship and pray because we just feel like the Lord put it on our hearts that we need to do it. So that's going to continue as we continue to face this crisis and stand with the rest of the world against what we see. But we're going to pray right now for our time in the Word, and we're going to get into the Word this morning. So let's do that. Living One Who Is Good, we do pray against every demonic bit of nonsense from the enemy, and we exalt the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, we declare that you are the exalted one. You are the one who sits high and who looks low, and you dwell with the lowly and the contrite. Lord, we come before you today bringing all kinds of things into our time of worship. We bring joys and encouragements and all kinds of laughter and celebration for different things. We also bring concerns, and some of us might even be bringing heartbreak in, Lord. We bring in wrestling with sin. We bring in, Lord, heavy hearts about things that are happening outside of us and maybe even in our families. Lord, we pray that through the power of your word, you administer to us whatever we're bringing in today. There's so much diversity in terms of what we bring to you, what we bring to the body of Christ as we worship. Minister to our hearts through the power of your word. Help us to hear you and to delight in your word in which you have for us. Speak to us, Lord, and help us to hear the very voice of the Holy Spirit ministering to our hearts as we look at your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so we have spent some time over the past few weeks. We had a few one-off times in God's Word, which is just kind of individual sermons that are not part of a series. Last week, of course, because of the crisis in the Ukraine, we spent some time praying through and even looking to the Word of God through how God calls us to pray and how God calls us to be at war through prayer when we are encountering the kind of spiritual darkness we're looking at. This week, we're starting a new series, and it's meant to take us through the season of Lent, which started this past Wednesday, which is Ash Wednesday. And it ends, it depends on which kind of liturgical calendar you're looking at. Technically, Lent ends on the Thursday before Good Friday, or what's called in high church circles, Holy Thursday, right? For some of us, you know, we'd say it ends on Good Friday. However you do that, it's roughly about 40 days. And so we are in the season of Lent right now, and people celebrate that in different ways depending upon your church tradition. We are low church. We're low church Protestants, and that's just fine, right? So some of us kind of, you know, you pick what you pick, choose your own adventure with Lent as you do that. And then more high church people, it's a bit more baked into everything they're doing. They're more into the rhythms of the traditional church year as it's been passed down through the century. In any event, for Lent, we're going to be in a series called Deep. As you can see, it's a deep spirituality in a shallow world or for shallow times. And today we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17, which is usually a passage that's read during Christmas, right? But we're not in Christmas, but we're going to roll with it outside of the Advent season. But we're going to be in Luke 1, 5 through 17. And I want to start out with a question as you're hopefully turning to that, whether you're digital or you're analog, however you do it. But I just want to start out with one question, and it's kind of a striking one to think about. And it's a question, here's the question, who does the Lord, I'm talking about the living God, the God described in Scripture, who does the Lord trust? Who does the Lord trust? And when I ask that question, I don't mean who does the Lord believe in the sense that we, you know, believe in Jesus by faith and we have to place faith in Jesus and that kind of thing. I don't mean that because God does not need to place faith in anybody. That's antithetical to who God is, right? It's not that. It's different. It's not about who God has faith in. It's more about who does the Lord entrust with things? What kind of person the Lord trust with things from him? What kind of person does the Lord trust? Who does the Lord trust? Who does the Lord trust with vital revelation? Right? Who does the Lord trust with precious people? And all people are precious in one sense or another. Who does the Lord trust with precious relationships? Who does the Lord trust with important assignments or important tasks or mission? Who does the Lord himself trust? I think of Ezekiel chapter 22, where God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, and it's pretty dire times. It's times a lot like ours right now, actually, and pretty dire times, even for God's people, very dire times, very earth-shattering times politically, spiritually, and they're negative. And he speaks through Ezekiel, and he says that he says that as he was looking to address what's happening among his people, and he has a list of things, injustices and wickedness and just general rampant sin of all kinds of varieties in the world. He says he was looking for a man. He was looking for a man. It's this image of God scouring the earth for a man to intercede, someone who he could basically trust to address this situation, to be a go-between between him and an incredibly dire situation, a spiritual wilderness. And it says he could find no man. He could find no man. And it's a lament that he couldn't find anybody, right? He was looking for somebody to trust. And it's a striking thing to think that at times God is on the lookout for a person through whom he can work for the sake of godliness or justice, righteousness. It's striking to think about that. And it's striking to think that God will lament that there is none, right? Because God loves to work through human beings. It's not that he's not sovereign, or it's not a question of what he's capable of. He is thoroughly committed to working through us, utterly committed to working through us for the sake of this world. He just can't shake it. He won't let it go. Right? And I think God still looks for such people. Now, he also finds them. So there's good news. Right? He also finds them. You have been those people. Sometimes you know, sometimes you don't know that you were. Sometimes you figure it out in the back end. Right? I bet you anything that many of you have been such people in God's hands to be able to, he can trust you with vital revelation. He can trust you with people and relationships. He can entrust important assignments or tasks to you. I bet you you've been those people, and not just in church. You've been those people at work. You've been those people in your family. You've been those people in your neighborhood. You've been those people. Some of you know it. Some of you don't know it. And you have been. But it's urgent to think about, who does God trust? Because sometimes God is looking to tap someone on the shoulder and say, hey, you! And there may be no one. Or maybe he's saying, hey, you, and we're not ready. Who does God trust? And I want to say that there's all kinds of ways you can answer that question, right? You can answer that question. I mean, you know, you'd say, okay, well, God trusts Christians, right? Or God trusts good people. Or God trusts holy people. You could fill in that blank. You could have 300 people answer that question. They could all answer it differently, and they could all be right. They could all be right. Okay, there's a lot of diversity with how we can answer that, right? But I want to say, and this is of course in line with the series that we are in right now, that we're starting today, that God trusts people who are spiritually deep. Spiritually deep people, right? That's who God trusts, is spiritually deep people. I'll give you a sketch about what I mean by that. Like a spiritually deep person. Forgive the little bit more writing on a PowerPoint than I'm used to. I know the cardinal rules of PowerPoint, and basically I'm breaking one of them right now, so please forgive me. But in any event, I just had to get it up there, right? Here's a sketch. Here's a stab at what a spiritually deep person is, okay? It's a person whose mind, efforts, and spiritual practices are energized by an intense commitment to God and his purposes in the world, okay? A spiritually deep person is a person whose mind, whose efforts, what they do, and whose spiritual practices are energized by an intense commitment to God and his purposes in the world. That's it. You could answer you could describe it differently. If there was a Merriam-Webster's definition of a spiritually deep person, oodles of people could fill in the blank differently and be right. Right? This is just what we're working with. A person whose mind, efforts, and spiritual practices are energized by an intense commitment to God and his purposes in the world. I think if God has that kind of person, is looking at that kind of person, that's a person, that's a woman, it's a man, it's a daughter of God, it's a son of God, that God can trust, that he can trust with vital revelation, people, relationships, he can trust that person with important assignments, right? He can trust that person with important assignments. And if you think that that's too daunting, here's something you can know. God has given us everything we need to be these kinds of people in Christ. We have everything we need to be these kinds of people in Christ, right? We came to know Christ, it's like kind of like having a box of treasure in your heart, and you spend the rest of your life unpacking it. And you'll never stop unpacking the treasure in your heart. God's given us everything we need to be these kinds of people, to be people whose minds, efforts, and spiritual practices are energized by an intense commitment to God and his purposes in the world. We have everything we need in Christ for this. A.B. Simpson, who's the spiritual father of our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, he said this. He said, while it's true that all resources are divinely provided, this does not justify a spirit of passive negligence on our part. In fact, it summons us all the more to diligence and earnestness in pressing forward in our spiritual career. Salvation is an inward principle of life that must be developed in every part of our life, and to this we are called to make every effort, an effort that often reaches the extent of fear and trembling. When this happens, there rises a holy and solemn sense of responsibility to make the most of our spiritual resources and opportunities, because it is God who works in us. And Simpson said that in his book, A Larger Christian Life. Friends, this looks daunting, and really, any way that you would define spiritually deep, that you would honestly and maybe biblically define it, would seem daunting. We have everything that we need in Christ to be these kinds of people, to be spiritually deep, to be the kinds of people who God would tap on the shoulder and entrust with revelation, with other people, with relationships, and with tasks or assignments. Right? We have every single thing that we need. Right? So you might say, okay, yippee. Then what's keeping us from that? Well, what's keeping us from that, what tends to trip us up, is if we could call this being spiritually deep, then the trip up bit, the obstacle, is, of course, is the shallows. The shallows are what trip us up. The shallows, right? God's looking for spiritual depth, but the shallows compete for our affections, right? The shallow end of the spiritual pool. And everyone is living a spiritual life. There's not spiritually deep people and people who are not spiritual. Whether people know it or not, everyone is living a spiritual life. The issue is it deep with God or is it shallow? And it will either be deep with God or it will be shallow. There won't be like shallow with God, right? He won't tolerate it, or at least not for long. Right, we either are deep or we're getting there, but we can't stay in the shallow end of the pool. The shallows are tempting, right? The shallows are mile-wide entertainment and inch-deep lasting joy. Mile-wide ease versus lasting perseverance. Right, mile-wide information, inch-deep wisdom. Mile-wide busyness, inch-deep significance. It's the shallows. Shallows are tempting. Entertainment versus joy, ease versus perseverance, information versus wisdom, busyness versus significance. They're tempting because they don't demand a lot of us, right? The shallows don't demand a whole lot of us, right? And so it's easy to pick it every time, and we've all picked the shallows at some point. And they compete with our affections. And choosing the deep spiritual life versus the shallow one is an urgent dilemma because we default to the shallows. Doesn't take a lot of effort to end up there. All you got to do is just live life the way you see fit, right? And so we default to that. We default to being shallow. We default to entertainment, ease, mere information. And mere information is at our fingertips via the use of our phones and the internet. We default to busyness. And so the choice has to be intentional. Choosing the deep versus the shallow spiritual life. It's an urgent dilemma. It's also an urgent dilemma because God himself is looking for deep spiritual people to commune with, to have fellowship with. God loves having fellowship with us. He's just delirious about it, right? He wants to mature spiritually deep people, make them deeper, and then also he wants to work through spiritually deep people. It's an urgent dilemma. And then also the church and the world need spiritually deep people. The church and the world need spiritually deep people. There's a need out there, right? It's not, our spiritual life is not merely subjective, it's objective. And there's a need for deeply spiritual people, people who are deep with God. People whose minds, efforts, and spiritual practices are energized by an intense commitment to God and his purposes in the world. Many of you are like this. You are these people. Or at some point you have been. Many of you are right now. And it's sobering to think that God is looking for these people. He's looking for them in the world. And you see it even in Scripture, right? You see it in Scripture. And as we are in the season of Lent, and we're going to be talking about what it is to live a spiritually deep life, to choose spiritual depth versus being spiritually shallow, we are going to use as our guide the life of John the Baptist. The life of John the Baptist, right, who we encounter, of course, in the Gospels. John was a forerunner to Jesus. It means he was sent to go ahead. It's kind of like when the President of the United States comes to your town. Have you ever had that happen? I remember when Bill Clinton came to my university, at University of New Orleans, and when he came, man, like there was a whole crew ahead of him, including snipers. I am not joking. Like they were on the university buildings on top, snipers, right? And they came ahead of him to pave the way, right? And you could think about that when you think about stories you hear about kings. In back when there were kings, there'd be a delegation sent ahead to pave the way, make sure the roads were straight, and these kinds of things. Because the king was coming. That's John. God sent John ahead of time, ahead of Jesus Christ, to get people straight and to get people ready for the king. This is his whole job. His whole job description is get people ready for King Jesus. His mission was to prepare people's hearts for Christ by calling them to repentance and forgiveness, and then to point people to Jesus once Jesus launched his ministry. It's his whole job. It's his whole job. And so we're going to be looking at John the Baptist's life for the next few weeks and look at someone who led a deeply spiritual life. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17, to wrap our mind around the start of that life. Now, at the top of this, he isn't even born yet, okay? And you know you're cool when, like, God taps you for the deep spiritual life and you're not even born yet, right? That's pretty cool for God to have the trajectory of your existence all mapped out before you even arrive, right? Mom wasn't even pregnant yet with him, and God's calling it out about how it's going to be. And in this passage, Luke 1, 5 through 17, I want us to meet three spiritually deep people. One of them's John. It's kind of a no-brainer. But there's two more, and we ought to meet them. And we're going to answer, they're going to help us to answer this question we started with at the top. Who does God trust? Who does God trust? Who does he trust with vital revelation and important in people and relationships and tasks and missions? Who does God trust? I'm going to read Luke 1, 5 through 17. It reads as follows. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God. And he was chosen by lot, according to the customs of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for burning incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Who does God trust? Who does God trust? Now, we know he's going to trust John the Baptist with an important mission, and we'll see more about that later. John isn't exactly born yet. But in this passage, we can look a lot at his mom and dad, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Who does God trust? And they're going to help us to answer that question. Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're told something about them in verse 6 by Luke. Luke says this about them, that both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Right? Blamelessly. They're righteous in God's sight. They do everything that he says. Right? Notice this. It's not just about virtue, it's about time. It's about time. Notice, it doesn't say that like they became righteous very quickly. That they got righteous because he's a high priest and they knew that it was the time of the Day of Atonement, which is what he's going into the temple for. And they kind of got right really quick because it was like, man, if it's the Day of Atonement, I better like get my righteousness up. I better look good for the Lord, right? No, it says that they were righteous in the sight of God. They'd already been that way. They were consistent, right? They didn't get righteous when the angel came, right? When the angel showed up, they didn't suddenly say, "Ooh, let's get some righteousness," right? They were already like that. It wasn't Jiffy Pop righteousness. They were already that way, right? Righteousness is the quality of it's being morally upright, being in alignment with God's standard of what right is. They were already that way. These are the kinds of people who God trusts, right? These are the people who God trusts. And we know that he's going to trust them with an important assignment. Raise this baby. I'm giving you a baby. Raise him right. And he's really special. He's not like any other kid. Raise him right. Also, these are people of deep consecration. They're people of deep righteousness, but also deep consecration. How do we know? Well, Zechariah is a high priest. And you kind of had to be holier than thou to be a high priest. You weren't like regular holy dude. You had special restrictions. You know, you had special things you had to do because you were a high priest. A priest is somebody who's a go-between between God and human beings, right? You had special tasks that you had to do. He had to be, in the best sense of the term, holier than thou. Right? He had deep consecration, or he was deeply separated to God, right? And so was Elizabeth. Also, they had deep perseverance. Deep perseverance, or kind of stick-to-itiveness. Now, how do we know that? Well, verse 7, we're told they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Right? They could not have kids, so and this was, you know, you assume they'd been married for a long time. They weren't able to conceive, and then on top of that, hey, they were older, and so they weren't going to have any kids, right? And yet, they still had this vibrant faith. They still persevered and had a vibrant faith. They persevered through disappointment, through the disappointment of not being able to have a child, right? And they were still righteous. They didn't quit on God because things were tough. They stuck with him. They had deep perseverance. And then also they had deep prayer. Verse 13 tells us that when the angel comes before Zechariah, he says this. He says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." And you could say, what prayer? The prayer for a kid. Now, do the math on this. They figured out at some point in time they couldn't have kids, right? And now they're older, right? I would think that they prayed a lot when they were younger to have kids. And then at some point in time, they realized, number one, it had not been happening. Number two, they did the math and realized, we're older, so it's really not happening. Do you think they stopped praying that prayer at some point? I think so. Sometimes things become evident. We realize, you know what? This is not God's will. I think I've just learned that this isn't for us, right? But they did pray it before, earlier. Think about how on fire awesome their prayer life must have been, right? You prayed fervently for something to God years before, figured out that maybe not his will. An angel comes and says, hey, just want to let you know, I know it took a while, but that thing you prayed for like a long, long time ago, here it is. You forgot. God didn't. God didn't. People of deep prayer, right? These are people of deep righteousness, deep consecration or separation to God, deep perseverance, even through disappointment, and deep prayer. And these are the perfect parents for John, right? These are the perfect parents for John. Speaking of perfect parents, I have friends of mine in Iowa. We moved here from Iowa. And the husband is white, and his wife is Asian. That's important. And they could not have kids. They could not have kids, right? And they tried, just couldn't have kids. And he prayed and prayed for the Lord to work it out, and they didn't have kids. And then they were praying to adopt. He has a brother who's a doctor, right, at a hospital about an hour and a half away, right, from the city we lived in. And his brother calls him up one day and says, hey, how soon can you get here? He's like, well, what's up? He says, well, here's the deal. We got a young lady, and she's a single mom. You know, she wanted to have her baby. She absolutely is willing to give her baby up for adoption. She's already willing to do the paperwork and everything. And if you can get here, basically you're up. Like, you guys, you're going to be the parents, right? And, of course, they're like, yeah. So, you know, they hop on, you know, into the highway and get there. And sure enough, it's exactly what it looks like. Like, this kid, this mom's baby is theirs. Now, God answered prayer. Here's how cool God is, all right? This is hilarious. So the guy's white. His wife is Asian. The mom is Asian. The dad's white. So a lot of people see this kid and think, oh, that, you know, that's their biological kid because the baby looks just like them. No. But that's how specific God is. They're the perfect parents for this kid. Now, obviously, that could have worked out a totally different way on the racial and ethnic level, and it's just fine, too. But I found that to be really funny, that God sometimes is that specific. Like, he's basically saying, I want you to know it was me. I want there to be no mistake, that was me. See that? They're the perfect parents for this kid. Zechariah and Elizabeth are the perfect parents for John. Perfect. The perfect parents for John. Why? Well, let's look at John's, at what John's going to be. We're told by the angel, he's never to take wine. Verse 15, John, this kid who's not here yet, he's never to take wine or any other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. What does that mean? It means he's a thing called a Nazarite, right? It's an Old Testament thing. You see it pop up a few times in the Old Testament. Go look at Samson in Judges. He was a Nazarite. He was a terrible one, but he was a Nazarite, right? And it means you basically you're specially consecrated to God, right? Your parents or you take a vow that you will be consecrated to God for usually a special task or a special mission, and you can never drink anything fermented, like nothing. You can't drink anything from the vine or anything like that. So no alcohol or anything, right? He can't do it. He's a Nazarite, right? Well, how cool is that? Look at how awesome God is. You got parents who were told who were righteous and they're blameless and they followed God's law to the letter, right? Well, that's exactly who you want for a Nazarite kid. You want parents who know the law really well and kind of know, yeah, he can do this, he can't do that. He's a little bit special. They're perfect. John's got a righteous mission. We learn from Gabriel, verses 15 and 16 through 17, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents back to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Oh, what a coincidence. We're told by Luke that Zechariah and Elizabeth are what? Righteous. What a coincidence. It's going to be his goal to make people righteous in preparation for Jesus, and he's been given parents whose hallmark is what? Righteousness. What a coincidence. Now, I'm cheating a little bit going beyond the passage. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus teaches the disciples what we call the Jesus prayer, the Our Father prayer, here's how it comes about. The disciples say this. So Luke 11, verse 1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Ultimately, this miracle baby is going to have disciples who are so amazing that Jesus' disciples are going to say, hey, that guy's really cool. Can you show us to pray the way he showed his disciples to pray? Now think about how fascinating that is. They're asking Jesus, because they note Jesus' prayer life, and they know that he's in tune with God, but they're saying, teach us to pray, just like John taught his disciples to pray. What a coincidence. He's got parents who know how to get a prayer through. Because while it had been a long time before when they'd been praying for a baby, and it took a while for God to answer it, God remembered those prayers. He'll be a man of prayer, and he's got parents who know how to get a prayer through. Also, going beyond the passage, John will be a man of deep disappointment. He will be a man of deep disappointment. How do we know? Because this mission that he's been given, to bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, to turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, it's going to get him imprisoned, and it's going to get him killed. So John's story ends. He dies. He dies for the sake of the mission. And on his way, he's imprisoned, and we'll see it in a few weeks. He's confused about Jesus showing up, and he has some questions about Jesus, and he's like, wait a minute, are you the one? Doubt gets in. It's not sin. It's not bad. He's not, as we talk about in our culture right now, he's not deconstructing his faith. He's just confused because he's in jail. And he's just trying to figure this thing out. He'll be disappointed. Now, he's also going to come out of that, but he will be disappointed. What a coincidence. He's got parents who know what it's like to want something, a very godly thing. They wanted a kid, and for decades did not have one until God finally came through, and they weren't even looking for it. He's got parents acquainted with disappointment. Friends, it's no coincidence. And a man who will be consecrated to God has parents who are consecrated to God. That a man who has got a righteous mission has righteous parents. That a guy who's going to be a great man of prayer has parents who know how to get a prayer through to heaven. That a man who will be acquainted with deep disappointment has parents who know disappointment themselves. It is not a coincidence. Who can God trust? And can God trust us? Can God trust you? Who can God trust? Right? Who can God trust? And God trusts Zechariah, and he trusts Elizabeth. And if we stick with him, and we choose to be deep as opposed to shallow, he can trust us. And here's the cool thing. What we see in this passage is the deep reward for God being able to trust us. There's a deep reward here. The two ways that God he trusts spiritually deep people, he rewards them with trust, is he gives them deep mission. And Zechariah and Elizabeth's mission is simple: raise this baby right. That's it. Take all that righteousness you got and make it viral. Spread it to him. That's it. Raise this kid right. That's their mission. And it's fascinating when you look at the Bible how many times God's mission to us, to God's people, is simply raise your kids right. It's fascinating. You could boil down Abraham and Sarah's mission from Genesis 12. You could boil it down to that. Start a family, raise them right. Fascinating. And it's no coincidence that that's exactly what the devil attacks in our culture, is the family. It is not a coincidence. That's their deep mission. Raise this kid. Raise him right. But then also, here's this cool thing. God gives them the deepest desires of their heart, because all they wanted was a baby. Right? And it's this neat intersection. What God wants, God's mission, and then also what we want. And God cares about what we want. Your prayers have been answered. There's this intersection between God's delight and our delight. God will do that for people who are spiritually deep. That's a great reward for people who choose spiritual depth as opposed to spiritual shallows. Around the turn of the 20th century, there's a group of missionaries, and they became known as the one-way missionaries. When they left for the mission field, they packed everything, all their belongings, and they packed their belongings into a coffin, and they bought one-way tickets because they knew they weren't coming back, and they were called one-way missionaries. This guy named A.W. Milne, and Milne was one of them, he felt called to a tribe of headhunters, and it means what it says. People who would kill folks and like chop their heads off, and they collected the heads because they thought they had spiritual significance. He felt called to a tribe of headhunters in a place called the New Hebrides. And all the other missionaries to this tribe had been martyred. In other words, they got killed. But Milne, he broke through. He found favor. And wink, wink, nudge, nudge, is probably because he basically was building on the work of everybody that came before him. There'd been a lot of blood spilled to get him to that point. He lived among that tribe for 35 years and spread the gospel. He planted the gospel. Never came home. He never came home. The tribe buried him. And this is what they wrote on his tombstone. It said, when he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. God is looking for somebody who he can trust. God is looking to his people and saying, can I trust you? Can I trust you with vital revelation? Can I trust you with people? Can I trust you with relationships? Can I trust you with an assignment? There's diversity in all those things. God's looking for people who he can trust. And to become that kind of person, we just have to choose to be deep as opposed to shallow. More to come. Amen? Praise God.